Thanks, Michael. Morning, everyone. Yeah, please turn to Mark chapter 14, which you can see on the screen there. I think the bulletin says there's conversation class this week. There isn't. That's finished for Easter. Good to see some students back with us today. Welcome back. Those of you who've been away studying. Worth saying maybe as well, Michael, excuse me if you said that already, so Good Friday we usually have children in with us, although I think we do normally run a creche for that time. But then Easter Sunday we often have children in with us, but we're not this year. It'll be a regular Sunday school happening next week, so just to make those clear. Okay, Mark's Gospel, we're in this New Testament book, this account of Jesus' life and ministry according to Mark, and we're in that Easter week, very much approaching the cross. So next Sunday, Easter Sunday, but we'll think about Jesus' trial. We'll of course do that in light of his resurrection, but that's where we're at. I'm going to read from verse 53 to 72, which has Jesus brought before the Jewish council and has Peter's denial of Jesus. I'm also going to read those other verses that you can see on the screen. You can turn to those if you want, but they are also going to come up on the screen, so you can follow them there if you prefer. Mark chapter 14, verse 53. This is Jesus having been arrested in the garden, and his disciples fled. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy the temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the cock crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And immediately the cock crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. Psalm 110, words that appear in Jesus, words of verse 62. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Then Daniel chapter 7, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Language again that Jesus picks up in verse 62, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. It's about his rule. And then lastly, Isaiah 50 verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheek to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this, your word, please guide us. Help us to see Jesus, not only in his suffering, but his glory as well. Help us to go from here with a clearer view of why he is worthy of our worship and our service. In his name we pray. Amen. Sometimes as a parent, you have to say to a child, I have to do this. This is not for you to do. You need to stand back and keep your distance a bit. For example, you're climbing a ladder and clearing the gutters, or doing some electrical, fixing some electrical fault. I have to do this. This is not for you. And there's a certain extent to which that's going on here. Here's our summary of what's going on this morning. We're seeing here that Jesus must go to the cross on his own. Only he can be the ransom for many. That's language picked up from chapter 10. There's other stuff, there's other detail going on here, but this is a clear point. Jesus stands alone in what he can do for us. Jesus has just been snatched. At least that's the perspective of those who have arrested him in the previous passage, you know, saying in their walkie-talkies, all right, we got him, the bird is in the bag, all that sort of thing. If this was an American drama, they've snatched him, they've got him. Success, it seems. And Jesus is brought and he's placed at the center of a court. The time is sometime at night, after the Passover meal that they have had together. It's the night before Jesus would be crucified on what we call Good Friday. And in the first two verses of our passage, the two scenes are set. So this is another of Mark's split screen passages. Scene one is from verse 55, Jesus in the midst of his accusers, where he's taken to the house of the high priest and all the religious elite. They scramble together to be there. You know, his kind of clothes pulled on top of their pajamas. That sort of thing. They all came, we're told. The last time we saw that word all was back in verse 50. They all left him and fled. So all his friends are gone, all the disciples are gone, and all his accusers have come. And this is a massive point of change in Mark's gospel. So far, he's been surrounded by his disciples. From this point right to the end, he's surrounded by his accusers. So scene one is Jesus there inside. Second scene is Peter outside that we'll look at. He's followed Jesus, verse 54 tells us, from a distance. I like Alexander McLaren's comment, who says, what is all Christian living but following Christ from a distance? He is in the grounds of the high priest's house. It's open. In some senses, it's a bit more public. It's got soldiers there, guards, perhaps people who work for the high priest, having their break, perhaps warming themselves around the fire, as Peter does as well. As he warms himself, he doesn't realize just how hot things are going to get. And so, having introduced these two scenes, we're taken to scene one, where the wolves are baring their teeth. Let's call it the king amidst his accusers. The king amidst his accusers. So verses 55 to 65. Verse 55 brings us up to speed, first of all, about what's happening, a bit like a friend might do. Imagine you slip into the courtroom a bit late. You haven't heard what's going on, and they whisper to you to update you. They're trying to pin something on Jesus. So far, not successful. And the first thing we see in this makeshift courtroom is that trying to pin some guilt on him. But it's false testimony, we're told, and it tells us more about his accusers than about Jesus. It certainly tells us Jesus is innocent of these things. And notice there's a strange kind of mix in these verses of illegality and legality, isn't there? So on the one hand, there seems to be a sort of desire to follow a legal proceeding, the gathering witness testimony, many witnesses, verse 56 tells us. But also, there's a complete failure to be impartial. Did you notice verse 55 tells us that they were seeking testimony to put him to death? Just totally the wrong way around. They've decided the sentence. Now they're looking for the evidence to make sure they can carry that out. As someone has said, the Sanhedrin is not a court of justice, but a slaughterhouse. And the word for witness in the Greek is martyrio, from which we get the word martyr. The word for false witness, so for example in verse 56, is pseudo-martyria, pretend testimony, false testimony. Just because it's said in a courtroom doesn't make it true. Same today, you know, the classic Oliver Twist film, you get Oliver who's being mistreated by the people in his workhouse, and there's a sign over the courtroom which hypocritically proclaims these three words, justice with mercy. It's just words. There is no mercy. The bad tenets of Jesus' parable are showing their true nature. And there's one particular accusation that's recorded for us here in verse 58 for a reason. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that's made with hands, and in 3 days I'll build another, not made with hands. Well, what do you make of that? Have we heard Jesus say that? What does that make you think of? Perhaps the closest is Mark chapter 13, where we had that section that started off with Jesus saying, do you see these great buildings? This is 13 verse 2. There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. But that's quite different. John in his gospel records Jesus saying, destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. But it then makes it very clear that he was talking about the temple of his body. So if it's that they're referring to, then they're getting it pretty wrong, aren't they? Because Jesus was not saying, I'm destroying the temple. He said, you're going to destroy it, and I'm going to raise it up, and it's not the temple you're thinking of. So Mark, I think, is including this because not because they are accurately accusing Jesus, but to remind us of the greater significance of Jesus' death, about a new temple being raised up in a new way. But, verse 59, they're getting nowhere. And so the high priest stands up, verse 60, have you no answer to make? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent and made no answer. Alexander McLaren again, he comments on this verse, Our Lord's silence is not only that of meekness, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, think Isaiah 53, it is also the silence of innocence. And, if we may use the word concerning him, of scorn. Not at them, but perhaps at these accusations. And three times we hear their failure to make the false testimony agree. Their attempts, all their attempts to prove him guilty, come to nothing and simply exonerate him and act like a mirror to show their own guilt. And it seems as though their desire has been to catch him out on grounds of wanting to destroy the temple, but they've failed on that score, so they take another tack. Verse 61, the high priest turns to the question of identity. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? That's an unusual phrase, but it simply reflects the fact that there was a strict Jewish custom not to use the word God, so it really means, are you the Son of God? Do those titles remind you of anything? Right back at the start of Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, Jesus has not been that upfront about those titles. He hasn't said, hey, I'm the Christ, I'm the Son of God. He's preferred the title the Son of Man, hasn't he? Peter has privately acknowledged it to him with other disciples there. The centurion will soon have his eyes wonderfully open to the second part, Jesus being the Son of God. But Jesus has not publicly declared this until this point, because look at Jesus' answer in verse 62. It's very clear. Jesus said, I am. This is the clearest assertion from Jesus' own lips, recorded by the gospel writers, of who he is. And these two words, I am, in the Greek, are literally I am. Ego, eimi. He could just have said, eimi, I am. But he said, ego, eimi. To make it really emphatic, you know that John uses that phrase a lot in his gospel. It's an unmistakably positive answer to the question that is posed by the high priest. And there is a certain irony in the fact, isn't there, that all of these attempts have been made to get Jesus to look guilty, and as soon as he chooses to do it, well, that is far more incendiary than any of the testimonies that they were quibbling over. He picks the charge. And so the high priest thinks, ha, we've got him. But before he can interject, Jesus says more, much more. I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Words which should make the hairs on your neck stand up, not respond as they did. We've seen the false testimony in this courtroom. Now we see this incredible claim that Jesus makes and that clinches the charge. As we've seen, Jesus stands alone amidst his accusers. He's refused to let them decide the charge, and he gives them this. He makes sure it's his identity as the Christ, as the Son of God, which we must decide on. We still need to decide on that point. People quibble a lot about Jesus, about this and that. We're to quibble not about those things, but about who he is. Is he the Christ, the Son of God? That is the critical thing. That's the challenge to each one of us. And then amidst all of the swirl of sort of exaggerated indignation and offense, Jesus declares these prophetic words, which we should take a moment to think about. He's using Old Testament language. We've read some of that already. So just a reminder, Psalm 110 talked about the Lord saying to my Lord, sit at my right hand. That's reflected there, about the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. Power, an unusual word to talk about God. He's God's appointed king who has divine power to triumph over his enemies. You'd see that if you just looked at Psalm 110. Daniel 7 talks about the clouds of heaven, one coming like a Son of Man on those clouds. Son of Man, that's been Jesus' title. And there, the Son of Man is the one coming to the very throne room of God and declared to be God's king and judge over all the earth. So the ones who are presuming to judge him in this shabby way and in their shabby slippers, they will one day be judged by him fully and properly and justly. And finally, Hebrews 9:27 says it's not just them, it is appointed for all man to die once and after that face the judgment. So, okay, we may look at this and think, okay, Jesus is prophesying his final coming. Let me just, if you were here when we looked at Mark chapter 13, Michael took us through that. And we saw that actually a lot of the language that looks like Jesus' final coming has a closer relevance to his hearers than that. It's almost certainly about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And the same is here. There's very similar language here. The Son of Man, clouds and power, all are in chapter 13. First of all, there's something for Jesus' generation. Jesus is saying, you in your generation, in God's judgment of AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple that they've just talked about, you will see. And in the vindication through my resurrection and ascension, you will see the Son of Man in power. The fact that it was very much about AD 70, first of all, doesn't weaken the point about God's final judgment. It strengthens it because it's that happened, as Jesus said, as the final judgment will happen. So in this courtroom, as Jesus is surrounded by his accusers, we see this false testimony, we see Jesus' great claim, and then we see their very ugly response. There's more indignation and horror. You sort of get the sense, don't you, that it's largely exaggerated and put on. The tearing of the garments was something that implied great distress. But Joel 2:13 will say, or has said, in one of the prophets, rend your heart, not your garments. Something that this high priest would have done well to have given thought to. 64, you've heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? They all condemned him as deserving death. All, we're told. You think even Joseph of Arimathea, we see him, if you've got your Bible open on the right side of the page, in verse 43, he comes, we're told he was a member of the council. He buries Jesus' body. Well, if he was there, and we're told all were there, maybe he didn't oppose it at that point. Maybe he didn't agree with it. Possibly he was not there. But in the all, the council condemned themselves completely in their entirety. The wicked tenants of Jesus' parable, they have agreed. Come on, let's kill him. They're agreed on it. Think about the crime they're accusing him of and their own crimes. You know, blasphemy, sure, that was a crime deserving of death. You read Leviticus for that. But, you know, so was plotting false testimony. Deuteronomy 19, verse 18, have a listen to this. If the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So the evil that needs purging is not Jesus, but this baying mob around him. And Jesus' declaration now gives way to the violence that we see against him. Verse 65, some began to spit on him. It looks like some of the council are actually doing that, and then some of the guards join in. They cover his face, strike him, sort of mockingly saying, prophesy, because they blindfolded him and are enjoying the fact that, oh, this prophet can't see he was actually doing it. The guards received him with blows. There's disgust, there's mockery, there's just outright hatred here. They say, prophesy. Let me remind you just how precisely, though, Jesus has prophesied this very moment. It's an important verse. Let me put it up on the screen from chapter 10. One of Jesus' predictions, look at that bit in blue in particular, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They'll condemn him and so on, deliver him, and they will mock him and spit on him. He's prophesied this very moment, these very actions, as they say, prophesy to him. If they had had ears to hear, they would also have heard that prophecy, and they would have heard the rest of it. After 3 days, he will rise. And they would hear the one he's just given. You will see the power of heaven. You will see the Son of Man, rather, seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. The tables will be turned. Instead of blindfolding him, they need to take the bandages off their own eyes. We shouldn't look at this, though, and just see their own faults. I mean, it's really easy, isn't it, to ask, even to tell Jesus to do what he's already done. Show me, Jesus. Give me proof. Prophesy. And it's worth asking, if he is silent to some of our questions and our demands like that, sometimes perhaps it's because he's already given the answer. We need to go back and listen to it. Sometimes it's because it's what is deserved. Silence is deserved. As someone has put it, deaf ears make a dumb Christ. Let's pray that our ears would not be deaf. Scene one is inside. As these crimes take place inside that house, the camera pans back, as it were, away, out the window, to what's going on outside, as we see the disciple amidst his accusers. Now, there's lots we could say here, but the main thing I want us to see is that the example of Peter is confirmation that even the best, to call them that, needs saving by Jesus. Peter is not a fellow savior who's going to stand with Jesus right through his death. None of us are. There are no junior messiahs. No, Peter, like all of us, needs to be a recipient of Jesus' salvation. In these verses, there's one servant girl, two crows of the cock, three denials. One servant girl, the great leader of the 12, Peter. He's kind of taken down, isn't he, by a mere servant girl, just kind of on a break outside the kitchen. There's a story in the Old Testament of a woman who drops a millstone on an army commander's head and has this massive, it really swings the battle. It's a little bit like this here. Peter, the great leader of the 12, taken down by one servant girl. Two crows of the cock. Maybe in verse 71, Peter felt a sort of desperate relief as he invokes a curse on himself that third time in that third denial. Phew, I've escaped. I've talked myself out of this. And then he heard the cock crow. his failure declared by that obedient animal. Often think of Jonah, the obedient whale, came to show the disobedient prophet what it is to obey God. Here's another animal. It was not a successful escape, Peter. This is a massive own goal. I remember hearing a football report recently about a player scoring an own goal, and they said it was a fabulous diving header, just a shame it was into his own net. Well, Peter scores wonderfully, but it way into his own net. And as the cock crows, Peter realizes what has happened. This is something to mourn. It's not a great thing to escape the world's accusations. It's a massive own goal. One servant girl, two crows of the cock, three denials. Contrasting Jesus' three prayers in the garden. Peter at this point doesn't seem to believe verse 62 about the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, or at least he can't equate that to the suffering servant there in the courtroom. Jesus experiences spitting, striking blows, but I expect it was Peter's denial that stabbed most painfully. Psalm 41, even my close friend has lifted his heel against me. It's not going to be a disciple who will face the accusers and triumph at this point. Not even Peter, who said, even though they all fall away, I will not. No, not even Peter. Not even you, Peter, can do what Jesus alone can do. We've been seeing this in Mark. Only Jesus can go to the cross on his own. He said in chapter 10, the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. One life as a ransom for many. Only his shoulders are broad enough to take the burden of sin, bear it, take it through the grave, and come out the other side victorious. And this whole section in Mark, we see Jesus alone, physically alone, surrounded by this swirl of haters, accusers, or at very best, very weak people. But weak ones who fail. And we're meant to look at the center, the eye of the storm, and see the Savior, the only Savior. Christian, when you fail like Peter, yeah, it will cause us grief as it does him. He broke down and wept, we read. But wonderfully, it also just takes us back to Jesus again, doesn't it? Takes us back to the fact that he alone saves. And it humbles me because I'm not a junior Savior. I'm no junior Messiah. I need him. I need that Savior as much as any other disciple. This is going to roll Peter onto Christ more fully than anything else. You look at what happened to Peter after this event. It's really wonderful. And as we close, there's a song by Delamitri. Some of you will know it. Probably loads of you would recognize it. 1995, Roll to Me. And the lyrics of the song are a little bit weird because the writer is talking to someone and saying, hey, life's not going very well for you, is it? Look around your world, pretty baby. Is it everything you hoped it would be? And look into your heart, pretty baby. Is it aching with some nameless need? Is there something wrong and you can't put your finger on it? Well, what's the solution? The solution of the songwriter is, right then, roll to me. It's the right time to roll to me. He's saying, your relationships haven't worked out, have they? Come on, come join me. Come and join me, pretty baby. It's going to work out with me. It just sounds like some guy wanting to take advantage of a girl on the rebound, basically. Well, how about your world? If you're like Peter, you're a disciple, you've come to the point where you've realized that you can't be the great disciple that we'd all like to be. So what do? Do we despair? No, we pray for trust and growth and to make us into the sort of disciple Peter became. And we look to the Savior. We look to the one who takes deniers and bears their sin in himself on the cross. The one who takes the sin of those who fled and left him. And he alone carries their sin to the cross. We look to the one who takes the sin of the ones who stayed silent, like Joseph of Arimathea. And you and me, in all of our sin and our denial, there is something wrong deep down, to use the Delametri words, but the solution is not to roll to some schmuck who wants to take advantage, but roll to Christ. Roll to Christ, the only Savior. We sung earlier, cast your burdens now on him. Christ has defeated every sin. We thought about in the seed thought how that comes from Isaiah 53. And we've also sung, haven't we, about if we're ashamed of Jesus, he'll be ashamed of us. Well, Peter knew that. But wonderfully, Peter also discovered of Jesus, he wasn't ashamed of him. But he restored him and set him on his feet. And boy, don't we need that. And it's because that song is not saying that if we do it once and fail, well, Jesus will be ashamed of us forever. It's if we live a life of shame of Christ. So if you are recognizing Peter in yourself, well, come and discover the Savior again. Just see how good he is, how he alone can carry your burdens and be what you cannot be. It's not easy to live for Jesus, is it, when he's still being mocked in our world and his disciples still fear. But let's allow this picture of Christ in amidst his accusers, but also the disciple amidst his accusers, just show us again the one Savior who must go to the cross on his own, because he alone can be the ransom for many. That's for you and me as well. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for your great mercy. Would you come confessing our sin? And would you pray for your Holy Spirit strength, so that when we are asked about Jesus, help us to say yes on the first occasion, and keep saying yes. Keep us from denying, but Father, thank you that you pick up sinners and restore them and use them. Thank you for the Savior who alone faced the storm of judgment in our place. We pray it in his name. Amen.